Okay.
Yes, we need to find
okay. All righty. You will notice in my presentation I don't have everything all together. But that's because I'm learning.
Yes.
You know, so I'm on a journey, so I'm going to be sharing with you some of the things that I've learned and I'm still learning. So I've entitled in the bulletin, the title of the presentation was Sharing the Gospel for the Faint-Hearted, and I've put that, or you could call it entry-level sewing. This is the aquatic pool in the Kelowna City Park sometime in the 60s. I grew up in Kelowna, and I would have liked to swim more in this pool, except that it cost a quarter. And my parents were quite close with their money. We were five kids. And they didn't believe in paying for something when right outside the aquatic you could swim for free. But it was where the cool kids hung out. So naturally I would have liked to have been in there. However, occasionally the pool would have a free swim, so my brothers and I would get to swim in this place of privilege. Now let's see if we can get the clicker working. No? Does it work? No. Try moving it ahead. There we go. The far end of the pool was the diving tower. Now here's my 12-year-old interpretation of the various heights. So, first level, the wharf, that was easy. All the kids jumped off the wharf, even if they could only dog paddle. And then there was the tower. And I think the most advanced safety feature on the tower was that there were handrails on one side of the stairs going up, as you will notice. The stairs were only supposed to be used going down. Going up. Down was supposed to be through the air. And fortunately, this rule was not enforced, but there was always some kid standing around who was very willing to help you overcome any fear. With, you know, it was sort of like, oops, sorry, kid. So the first level was the 3-meter diving board. It was springy and was used for fancy diving, but I can testify that a belly flop from 3 meters really burns. So next was 5 meters. To a small kid, it seemed a long way down. Top platform was 10 meters. You didn't even want to think of the possibility of a belly flop from 10 meters. After climbing to the top a few times and climbing back down the same number of times, I came to realize that life was very precious. I never jumped off. The humiliating part of the story was that my youngest brother began jumping off the top around the age 10. So much of what I was taught about sharing the gospel reminds me of this tower. I have distributed the Jesus video door to door. I have handed out tracts on street corners. I have asked complete strangers if there was something I could pray for. In my imagination, I have presented powerful arguments which instantly converted the most stubborn unbelievers. Now, most of these methods have seemed to me like jumping off the 5 and 10 meter diving level, near death and certain death. Does it have to be this way? So, some time ago, I was thinking about the matter of sharing the gospel, and in particular, I was thinking about the parable of the sower and the seed. So, I read it again. It starts out this way. A warrior went out to fight, but it doesn't start out that way. Starts out, A sower went out to sow. So this is about a farmer sowing seeds, and I know how to do that. In fact, I've sown quite a few million seeds over the years, and it's pretty easy. So I do it with a machine, and it's pretty straightforward, but of course the reason that one sows is in order to have a harvest. And a harvest needs help. So here are some of the harvest workers who have helped me over the years. And there's Aaron, who says... Okay, the parable of the sower. This is found in Matthew 13. I'm going to read it. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came up and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Others fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So, how would people have heard this parable? The setting is a field. So, Jesus is describing a very familiar scene. The setting is a field because that's where people sow grain. It will look something like this. Here you have a very modern picture, but a very similar ground or field, the type that would have been around at that time. So you can see the sower, he goes out and he sows. It's your field because you either own it or because you're renting it. So Jesus was talking to very ordinary people. They did their own sowing. It wasn't as though you hired out somebody. Maybe if you were wealthy, but there weren't very many. So you went and did your own. The field has some areas that are more productive than others. So it's not all the same. So why not just sow in the productive areas? Well, the boundaries between the good areas and the not so good areas are not always that sharp. Sometimes an area has a bit of rock, but it's still not too bad. And if you're sowing by hand, some seed will get scattered on the rock or on the path that's at the edge of the field. Just the way it's going to be. Fourth, a farmer gets to know the different areas of his field over years of sowing and harvesting. So it becomes quite familiar. You know the good areas, you know the bad areas, and you learn to work with your field. Fifth, seed grain is precious. It's not wasted foolishly, but it's sown wherever there's a chance of getting some return. Okay, so if you've heard people talk about the happy sower who goes along scattering seed, la-da-da-da, that actually is not the way it happens. Your seed is protected. It's protected from rodents and from insects. You don't eat it because if you eat it and it's gone, you will starve the following year. So that's the way it was for them. Seed grain was very precious. So the interpretation. And it turns out that the disciples were like everyone else who heard this parable. They understood the story, but they didn't understand the underlying meaning. So what was Jesus really trying to say? And what was the spiritual truth that this story represented? So later they asked Jesus to explain the parable to them. So Jesus begins. The seed. So Matthew and Luke have just two different, slightly different explanations of that. Matthew says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. So the seed in Matthew's version is the message about the kingdom, and in Luke's, it's this, the seed is the word of God. They're both the same. Matthew was writing towards basically Jewish people, and the emphasis was on the kingdom. So he was trying to explain it. Luke was writing towards a little broader, for a little broader audience. So the various types of soil that the seed falls on represents the hearts of the hearers of the word of God. Some initially accept the word, but for various reasons, the word does not bear fruit. Some receive the word and bear fruit in varying amounts. Some hearts are more productive than others. And that was the point of the parable. Now, I'm going to pick up on two themes in this parable, which are repeated a number of times by Jesus and later on by the apostles. The themes are this: the word of God as seed, and the places where it's being sown as the field. Okay, these. So, for example, so Jesus says a farmer went out to sow. Paul writes this. He says, and it's actually, I'll just read a little longer version than what I got up there. He says, after all, what is Apollos and what is Paul? We are only servants through whom you have come to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's buildings. So the way Paul is writing, he's writing there's sowing and there's watering going on in the work that he's doing. So we're going to talk a bit about sowing, but before we talk about sowing, I'd like to make a few points, just a few statements, and I'm not going to have time to develop these, so I'll just make them, because they represent the conditions under which we sow. So let's start with the first one. Our Father has given each one of us a field. Our lives are not governed by random chance. From the example of Joseph to the writings of the Apostle Paul, Scripture emphasizes that our lives are directed by the eternal plans of God. So chance has no place in our lives. So God has placed us at a particular job site, in a particular neighborhood, surrounded us with specific people for his purposes. This forms our field. Now, I like the way the Chuck Colson Center presents the definition of our field. So Chuck Colson, he died 3 years ago. He started Prison Fellowship. And the center he started, they developed this definition of our personal mission field. And this is what they say. They say, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to be his witnesses as we are going in our daily lives. And you will see this phrase quite often in the scripture, about in the Gospels in particular. Within the area of influence God has assigned to us, that area of influence in 2 Corinthians 10:13 therefore represents the personal mission field to which God has sent us. So, I will read the full part of the scripture of 2 Corinthians 10:13 that they base their definition of our personal mission field on. And it's like this. Paul is writing here to the Corinthians. He's saying, we will not boast beyond proper limits, but we will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did not get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond the limits. We don't go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory. So Paul is talking about a sphere of influence, a sphere of work that God has given him. He saw that. That's the way it was. So that's what the Chuck Colson Center, when they've come up with their definition of our personal mission field, they say God has given us a particular area of influence, a particular area of activity. So ask the question, where are the circles of people whom you meet? What about our fellow workers, the moms you meet at swimming lessons, the kids who you hang out with? What about our clients or people we meet on the job site or on planes as we travel? Whom has God appointed to cross our path this day? Now, I should add, there are a few God will send out to other countries, but there are a few. Okay, so let's keep that in mind. Most of our mission field is right here. And the final point here, the final 2 points, which is before we start sowing. Sowing is under the direction of the Holy Spirit because only He knows where the soil or where the heart has been prepared. If you look at the work of Jesus, in one example, when He was called or got the message that Lazarus, His good friend, was very sick, He didn't go down right away. He delayed. And that's because we're not doing our own work. We are actually engaged in the work our Father is doing. Okay, it's not our work. We have to see, Father, what are you doing? The Holy Spirit has to actually show us. So we have to make that distinction. This isn't our work. This is work that we are engaged in that the Father is doing. So we just join Him in the work that He's doing. So Jesus waited a couple of days, and Lazarus died. It wasn't His work. He wasn't free to just act the way He pleased. He had to see, where's the Father taking me and what's the Father doing? And the final point is, our trust is not in our persuasive arguments, but in the power of the Spirit to bring life to what we speak. Now, sometimes when you talk and you think, you see, Dave is praying for these people who have been in this car accident. Our words are very weak. We have to have the confidence that the Holy Spirit is taking those words and putting them into people's hearts. We have to have it. We can't do anything on our own. There is nothing we are going to do that is going to influence people in the way that God wants to change their heart. And we have to have that as a very firm belief. Otherwise, what you will do is you will begin to judge the persuasiveness of your arguments or the brilliance of your speech. And it doesn't come down to that. So now let's get into the bulk of what I want to say, which is the actual sowing. So the first point, sowing and watering. Pray for those whom God has laid on your heart. Now that's important. Everyone can do that. You can pray for your neighbors. It is possible for everyone. It is not a difficult thing to pray for them. Now what it does, I have prayed for many people. I've had this thought. I've thought, who else is going to pray for them? Who else is going to? So a guy stops, and I'm working outside, and he'll go by. He's got a bike which he's collecting bottles. He stops by and he will say, what is growing with a few expletives there? So I say, well, these are trees. So we will talk for a few minutes and then, oh, thank you, and then away he's gone. So I will pray for him. Who else is going to pray for some of these people? You can pray for people whom God brings across your path. It's possible. It's not difficult. And what it does is it makes us more alert to what God's heart is for people. So that's the start. That's the way I would see it. Secondly, speak the truth. Speak true truth. When you are having conversations with people, people are floundering around. They try to find meaning in what's happening to them. Speak true truth. So, for example, one conversation, I hear a mother, she's moaning and groaning about how difficult her kids are. Small kids, okay. So maybe she's just letting off some steam. Fine, you can listen. I'll give her a place to listen. When she's finished, and this is not someone who is a believer, when she's finished, I say to her, you know, children are precious. They are a gift from God. All right, that's the truth. That's what the scripture says. They're a gift from God. Speak the truth. And rely on the Holy Spirit to do with that truth what He wishes. So you sow. Or another example, had a conversation of someone who is grieving because they just lost someone very close to them. So again, you listen because they are grieving. You can do that for people. So at the end of the conversation, I said, you know, death is an enemy. That's what the scripture says. Now, he's been defeated, but he's an enemy. Now, these are people who don't know. They do not have an understanding of what God does, but you sow. You sow true truth. Second, the third thing, water the seed. Often you will have ongoing conversations with people. You see them a day, maybe a week later, you will see them again. If the opportunity presents itself, it may be even further down the road, see how the seed is doing. Ask a question. If nothing happens, fine. If there's a response, that's great. Carry on. Water the seed. And wait for the opportunity. But you can often throw out a question. There's nothing wrong with checking the seed. It's not manipulative or anything. You just ask a question. How is so-and-so doing? And see if there's any response. Has the Holy Spirit been doing some work there? I would like to say as well, I'll just take that. Just go to the next slide, please. You know, there was an example in the scripture where a man came to Jesus. And Jesus said in reply to the man's response, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And this is what actually happened. Well said, teacher, the man replied, "You are right in saying that God is one. And there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Observe which direction people are heading. Notice who is getting near. When we respond to the message of the kingdom, we respond at a much lower level than you think. We're not just responding to the message of salvation, we're responding to the message of the kingdom, which we're maybe over here. Watch how people respond. So I'll give you an example here. So I'm lying awake at night one night. I'm considering an employee who is very unreliable. And I'm a bit annoyed at the Father for not sending me an easier worker. And I'm sort of believing that there's no way of speaking truth into her life and so I'm thinking, well, it's just very unreliable and really haven't got anything to say. And question just pops into my mind. It's like one of these highlighted question pops into my mind, says, why do you think there is no connection between reliability and the kingdom of God? Because that's what I was believing. You see, I'm thinking, what can I say to address this question of reliability? It's just a sort of a good behavior thing, but it isn't. Underlying reliability is keeping your word. Does God keep his word? He keeps his word. Hey, there's a connection to the kingdom. How does a person respond when you speak to them about reliability? Are they moving towards the kingdom, or is there no response? What I'm saying is people respond on a much lower level than we think to the kingdom of God and to the word. Fourth thing, share your personal journey. By the way, these are all things that are easy to do. They're not hard to do. So, again, a conversation about children. I've raised children already. They have their own children, but sometimes you do encounter people who have small kids. So, one lady that I was talking to had a lot of fears. She worries about her children a lot. I said to her, you know, there are things you can do something about, but there are things you can't. I said, when I'm in that situation, I pray. That's just a fact. I didn't say who I pray to. I just said, I pray. She began to pray too. I don't know who she prayed to, but she talked to me that later on, found out she had started to pray. Now, the next question is going to be, Who did you pray to? But these are ongoing conversations. Okay, these are people you see over a long period of time. These are your neighbors, your friends, people whom you meet. And the last thing here, offer to pray in times of crisis or need. Do you want to come up, Lydia? So we had a young fellow who was a very helpful guy working in fall. He slips on the ice and he hurts his wrist. So I look at it, and it needs to be x-rayed probably. So I go to get the truck to take him to the clinic, and I come back, and Lydia's there, and she has his arm, and she is praying for him. Okay? Now, Lydia, was that a difficult thing for you to do?
Yes. I mean, the truth is, you feel nervous about doing something that you're hoping God will do, you know, will side with you and will answer your prayer. Because really, if you're afraid that God's not going to answer your prayer, it's really about yourself. It's not about him and his power. So I was a little nervous. Absolutely, I was.
Okay. How did he respond? Oh, anyway, this guy knows is just total pagan from what I... Okay, he knows nothing about... He just thought, but I will tell you, he did think it was cool.
Mm-hmm. He did think it was cool. His response, well, first of all, he wanted me to be quieter when I asked him if I could pray for him. And then he said, can we find it? Like, he was looking for a quiet spot where there was nobody. And so I was honoring, and I was talking quietly, and I asked the Lord to heal him. That's what I did, and he said, oh, that's cool. Thank you.
Okay, great. Okay. So I take him to the clinic, and he says, you know, he says, we're almost there. He's talking, and he said, that was really good. That was very nice. And then he says, you know, my wrist feels better already. Okay. Whatever the outcome was, it turned out his wrist was just sprained. But the outcome was he really responded positively because there was care that was communicated. Why am I using this mic? I don't know. Okay, the final slide here. So, to the woman at the well, Jesus said this, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, the focus of this picture is the guy handing water to the runner. That's the focus of it. Sometimes I've wondered what I would do if I didn't know Jesus. The only answer I get is blackness. It's like the screen just goes black. I don't know what I would do. So I think if it's that way with me, then I start to think about it. I look around at the people that I've known for years, some of them, some not very, very long, and I think they are so lost. They just fumble their way and blunder their way through life. Crisis after crisis, and they don't know the way. So wherever our friends are at, wherever we start the conversation, our desire is to introduce them to the one who gives living water, to the only one who can truly quench the thirst in their hearts. Okay, are there any questions? And as I say, I'm very much a learner, so if there are questions I can't answer, well... Ask Charlie. You know, Rick, yes.
You said people respond at a low level.
Yeah, people respond at a low level. Yeah, you see, we think, oh, well, I've got to give them the message of salvation. That's it. Now, eventually, they have to get to the door. They have to meet Jesus because Jesus is the only door that there is. We all know that. But that's not where they are. They are way over there.
Yeah.
There's no point in talking to them about the message of salvation at that point. They have nothing that understands it.
The baby steps.
Just the baby step. So they will respond. You have to look. We are now living in a post-Christian era. People don't know. Don't assume they know. They don't. Yeah. Yeah. Now, I see a guy, he has a sign, he stands on the corner at Vernon Square every day. I think, you know, if the Lord has directed you to stand there with that sign, go for it. Who am I to say anything against it? You have to go where the Holy Spirit directs you. You really do. Sometimes you will do things. I cannot give you a nice method. I'm just giving you kind of methods that everyone, or ways in which everyone can begin. This is the way I begin. And I do think, I wondered, you know, have I got it all wrong? And then I started hearing sounds. I heard presentations, other people talking at the conference. A young fellow talked about evangelism in Vancouver. I hear Andrew Freeman from Trail talking about sitting in the sub there having lunch and beginning a conversation with somebody. The sounds are all over, people. The sounds are really all over. I think this is, I'm convinced this is the time.
Amen.
Yes.
But from your message today, every one of us here is an evangelist.
Absolutely. It's very doable. It's very doable. I'm not talking methodology. I'm talking...
Live your faith.
Live your faith and what's possible and with the society in which we live in today. If you rely just on methodology and miss out all the other parts, it won't go anywhere. You're still relying on methods. Don't rely on methods. Have the confidence that the Holy Spirit is directing you. He will take those weak words and he will, you know, the Word of God doesn't return void. God accomplishes. Have confidence. The Lord knows what he's doing. Yes, Wayne. How would you?
Show them that because of the blood of Jesus, you know, those things were done away with. That is the past. Now you deal with the present and the future.
Mm-hmm. I don't know, Wayne. I don't know how I would do if I met someone, but I am very confident that if I did meet someone, that the Holy Spirit would give me some thoughts and some words. Yeah. Yeah. Sherry?
Sort of what Wayne was saying, at the Upper Room Mission, there's a fellow that came in and he's in a wheelchair.
Do you want people, can you hear? Because the conversation needs to be with everyone. Go ahead and, yeah, just, Rick, if you would just take the mic around if people want to. Thanks.
This fellow was in a wheelchair, and we always had to fill his tray and take the food out to him because he couldn't. He only has one hand that works. And I, there was something about him that bothered me, and I didn't know what it was. Something stirring inside of me, and one day I had some spare time, and so the Lord said, "Well, just go sit and talk to him and ask him what happened." So I did. Found out he was a drunk driver. And then my spirit really started to stir up because my oldest son was killed by a drunk driver. And so I sat down and I listened to him, and he showed me a picture of his daughter and told me his story. And he said, "And I don't really want to live any longer. He said, "I'm not even allowed to see my daughter." And I just sat there and I was shaking. And I just said, "Lord, what do I say to him?" And I said, "But you're alive. And I think God has a purpose for you being
good.
Alive.
Yeah.
And then I shared my story of how God was dealing in my heart with, it wasn't bitterness, but anger, so much anger against drunk drivers and drinking drivers. And he started to melt before my very eyes. And it was quite a while, and I got to know him a little bit better through the walk for the homeless that we do in February, Coldest Night of the Year. And he came and he joined our team, and I got to talk to him some more. And other Christian people at the Upper Room Mission talked to him too. And then he said, I don't believe in God, but now he says he does. I had a chance to talk to him a little bit on Saturday when he came to the luncheon, and he actually goes to chapel sometimes now and gets up out of his wheelchair and takes the steps up to the chapel. So Dave has been talking to him too. Dave.
Excellent. Very good.
So it starts with listening and love and serving and waiting until they're ready and then just jumping in. And it doesn't have to be a sermon.
Very
good. Word.
Thanks, Sherry. Yeah, and you have to look at the argument. You think, very often I think, oh God, why didn't you send someone else? You know, but you have to accept the fact that God sent you. So if he wanted someone else, he would have sent someone else, but he didn't. He put you in contact with the people you're around. So that means he knows what he's doing. So have a little confidence that he knows what he's doing. Do you want to bring...
That's okay, Dave. I don't need a mic.
Okay.
I just wanted to mention one thing. I prayed for a fellow one time, and he was hunched over, and he couldn't straighten up, and with the whole thing leading into it that I was very nervous about praying for him. And he did...
it was on the BC Ferry, and he was an East Indian fellow. Him and his wife, and I asked him if I could pray for him. And he said I could, but not there. And so I said, well, I'll pray for you that God will heal you. And at some point in time, when you get out of bed and you stand up straight, you'll know that you've been touched by God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not the God that you think, but it's Jesus Christ that's doing it. And his wife sat there and cried. I walked away and I said, God, how will I ever know whether he was healed or not? And God spoke very clear and said, what difference does it make? What you did is what I called you to do.
Yeah.
You obeyed me and the rest is up to me.
And you see, Mick is very non-threatening. He can walk up to just about anybody and make those offers. So in that way, too, you have to see what God has given you to carry. You learn. Aaron?
I was just, if you don't mind, I was just thinking about Wayne's question about someone who thinks they're just so far from the love of God, unworthy to receive his love. When someone says that, they have a mindset that they have to be good enough.
Mm-hmm.
So as you as a Christian, that's a perfect opportunity to say, look, I'm not good enough. I'm completely unworthy. I'm probably worse than you. That's why I'm a Christian. Because my merit is in the work of Christ. Not my good deeds, or my good deeds are like filthy rags. You know, Paul said, it's in Timothy, this saying is trustworthy, and he goes on, that Christ came to die for sinners, for which I am the foremost. So I think we can always shock people when they give a answer like that, or a question like that. We can always surprise them by saying, look, I'm probably even worse than you, and that's why I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing good in me. It's in the work of Christ. And that can lead to a further conversation. But that when I hear a question like that, I think, wow, this is like right at the core of the gospel.
Good. Thanks, Aaron.
Dave, I was thinking of something too. When I talked to a neighbor on our street, his wife died, his daughter died, and I said to him, I said, Owen, do you believe in God? And you believe in Jesus.
He says, Dick, the way I look at it, if I can't see it with my own two eyes, it don't exist. It's a bunch of crap. That's the way he talks, right?
Yeah.
Like, and he's blaspheming God all the time. So I'm thinking, you know, like here I tried to sow a seed into it that maybe he'd walk away and think about what Dick said, you know, type thing.
Yeah.
Or should I buy a blow-up doll of Jesus and say, now you've seen this, you know? I'm trying to, he said he doesn't believe in anything that he can't see for himself. But he can't sleep at night. So I'm praying to the Lord that the Lord will let him sleep because he drowns in his own mucus from smoking. So he has to stay awake. Otherwise his lungs fill up. He's like 89 years old. And I'm trying to get into God because his whole family are all shot. And if I can get him there, should I just leave it alone now or should I pursue, you know, every day, not every day, but a few days later go over, well, did you do any thinking or if you're sleeping better? Or I'm hoping God will give him a night's sleep. I can go to him and say, hey, did you sleep last night? Yeah, I don't believe it. Bingo, I got it.
Yeah, yeah. And Dick, keep in mind that what we believe is a decision. Why does he believe that he, only what he sees with his eyes is real? Yeah. Somewhere a decision was made that's the only thing that's going to be real
and
to
I
him. Okay, so there is a will. The will is involved, too, in what you choose to believe. Eh? But just keep on with that. Just keep checking. Yeah, that's good. Okay, I think we'll call it right now. Do you think that's it? Okay. Over to you, Charlie.
Well, I think... More